three, testing, testing, there we go. Coming up, everybody here, you're just fine. Thank you, Keith. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, before your word, Lord, with it open before us and our hearts and our minds open, and may our contemplation of your word in this hour be pleasing in your sight, and may it edify us and build us up so that we can glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we covered the section in John chapter 2 of Jesus cleansing the temple. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in review today because the topic is it shifts significantly here, and I want to spend some time maximize the time in John 3. I've been anticipating getting into John 3 since the beginning of this series because it's such a central focus in the gospel, and it's really a central focus, the themes of it in scripture, and it's just profound. I mean, Anne Marie and I were up early this morning talking about the text and the details, the depth and the richness even was coming out this morning as we were talking about it. So I do not plan on getting through even this first part of chapter 3 in one day. It's going to take at least a couple of Sundays, I think. But I'm really excited to finally be here and to get into this this wonderful chapter. Just for continuity, though, I will spend a couple of minutes talking about last week and the cleansing of the temple. Not in depth, but just a quick to kind of set the stage for the end of chapter 2. Of course, we know that Christ entered the temple and was indignant at what was going on there. And we talked about that in detail last week. And if you missed last week, Keith has recorded them. And it's on the to-do list to get these things on the website, because every once in a while we've been getting requests for them on the church website. They're on Keith's website right now. He probably lets you know that when I'm not looking. But they're there. So I encourage you, if you're interested, to go and listen to some of the past Sundays if you haven't been able to be here. But we see Christ's holy indignation directed at what we could characterize as superficial worship, right? It was a religion. It was a religious system that he was indignant about. We talked about the profiteering, the corruption that was going on there. We also talked about, as the text suggests, his ability to execute that judgment in the temple was a demonstration of miraculous power in itself, and that there was no riot that resulted. There was no, according to the record, no response by the temple guards or the Roman army. Nobody was hurt. Similar kinds of incidences that happen in different settings and even history recording in the temple itself have resulted in riots and death and people being slaughtered. As I gave one example from an account recorded by Josephus. But here, that all didn't happen. He was able to execute the cleansing, if you will, without that response, and they were apparently powerless to stop him. And he, very similar to his word going forth and accomplishes the purpose by which he had sent it, Christ's purpose in this was complete, demonstrating his power and his indignation over his father being dishonored, using some of his words. He executed judgments. Also related to this, both before and after this account, are the signs of Jesus. This was, you know, you could include it in a general sense, one of the signs of Jesus. And we talked a little bit about that in the broader context last week. The signs of Jesus, many believed in him because of the signs. We see that repeated in the text. a couple of passages related to that. In chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he's speaking about the signs being the cause of people believing that in it, to some degree, of Jesus. But yet, there's a question behind that believing we'll get to in a minute. In chapter 6, verse 30, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? In other words, when he wasn't showing them a sign and he was trying to make a case for something, they were asking for, well, give us a sign. Prove yourself. Prove your authority. So there was a lot resting on the quote-unquote signs of Jesus. If we go back to the chapter 2, where we ended last week, I want to start there in verse 23 for today, because it kind of sets the stage for the beginning of chapter 3. Immediately after the cleansing of the temple, verse 23 starts, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and of course this was during the time of the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He knows our hearts, right? He knows it from eternity past, and he knows it presently. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus did not entrust himself to those who believed in him because of the signs, as recorded here. In other words, he didn't have faith in their faith. It was, at least at the time, a superficial faith. It was one that was drawn to the signs and wonders, and we won't spend any time on it, but it calls to question what goes on in our contemporary society with the signs and wonders movement that started back at the beginning of the last century or so, and kind of came to fruition in the last couple of decades. We've heard a lot about it. We'll touch on that periodically, but I don't want to spend any time on it. But it calls that into question, right? Our faith is not based on the miraculous supernatural signs and wonders of Jesus. The bottom line is here at the end of chapter 2, he knew what was in man. We talked a little bit last week. I refreshed your memory, perhaps, on what biblical faith is according to the Reformers, and they put a great formula on it, I think, to know the facts, to have knowledge, in other words, knowledge of the facts. And biblical faith includes the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf. The second component of biblical faith would be what they call assent. Or not only do we know the facts, what Jesus did, dying on the cross and everything leading up to the cross, but the cross being the central focal point of it all, not only do we know those facts, but we believe them to be true. So that's the second component of biblical faith. But that's not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. Even the demons, right, believe that, right, and tremble, is what the scripture says. The third component, and what is essential in biblical faith, is trust. Believing the facts to be, or knowing the facts, knowing the Christ's work on the cross, believing it to be true, and trusting in that provision to be able to stand before God justified, as Dr. Aaron reminded of us of today. Now, all of us have our own stories. Some of us have been Christians, have trusted in the provision found in Christ for our entire lives. We can't remember not being in Christ. Others of us came to Christ, and we can remember the moment. And it might have been a specific moment. And for us, it's a very obviously a supernatural moment of being born again, as we'll get into the text here. Others of us went through a period of life where we were either agnostic, or we had nothing to do with the church, or we were atheistic. You know, we rejected everything. So we're either actively rejecting the Christian faith, or we're just kind of passive and kind of all but ignoring it. Or we're working through things, struggling with the questions of life, and at any rate, through a process over time, we are hit between the eyes with the truth and come to trust in the provision found in Christ. So all of us have unique stories. The scripture here says that for all of us that are in one of those categories, and that's a broad categories, obviously, we have been born again. And that's the one phrase we'll get into today in this conversation with Nicodemus. But first, let's talk a little bit about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and we know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders of the time, of the Jewish nation at the time. The Pharisees are known to be, through all the accounts in Scripture, to be very legalistic. They were the conservative party of the Sanhedrin, if you will. The Sadducees were more of the liberal party. The Sadducees did not believe in many things supernatural, for example. The Pharisees were devoted to every little detail of keeping the law, and they added to the law and made put those burdens upon men, as we know Christ characterized them. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Not only is he a Pharisee, he's referred to as a ruler of the Jews there in verse 1 of chapter 3. And most believe that that is suggests that he is part of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of about 70, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. So not only is he one of the Pharisees, and history records about 6,000 or so, as I recall, Pharisees at the time. So there are lots of Pharisees out there, but there's a subset of them that are part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and he is thought to be one of them. So he is elite among the elite, if you will, in terms of the religious system. Paul, as we recall, was a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin were responsible for both civil and criminal jurisdiction, except with the exception of capital punishment. The Romans reserved the jurisdiction for capital punishment. And just as to kind of illustrate that, John 18, and let's see, Jesus is before Pilate. We're familiar with this text, I think. And there, Caiaphas, the high priest, is involved. In other words, the Sanhedrin, the high priest and the Sanhedrin were involved in bringing charges to Jesus, and they wanted him killed, but they didn't have jurisdiction to execute capital punishment. So they bring him to the Roman authorities. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against Christ?" Verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You've got jurisdiction. Go ahead and you judge him. You take responsibility," right? The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So they didn't have that jurisdiction. That's why they went to the Roman authority and to hand him over for death. And we're familiar with the trial, and we'll get into it, God willing, in probably several months. But that just illustrates the power, if you will, of specifically the Sanhedrin, but also it's a limited power. I mentioned the high priest. There's the high priest of the Sanhedrin. We also see references to chief priests. They were members of the Sanhedrin. Elders were family heads or clan heads, if you will. So elders are also, we see references to that. And scribes, those are all names that probably are broader than the Sanhedrin itself, but also are titles of roles and functions and folks within the Sanhedrin. 70 or 71 of them total. I think 70 plus the high priest makes 71. Just another little illustration of the perspective on Pharisees in particular. Turn to Matthew 23, which is a long text, and we won't go through all of this, but it, again, it kind of sets the stage for, as we approach Nicodemus in John 3. And this is, of course, as Jesus describes scribes and Pharisees in 23. And he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They sit in his seat of authority, carrying the law, the weight of the law. When he's talking about Moses, it's the weight of the law, that what God had given Moses back in the Old Testament. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. You know, in other words, keep God's law, but they are hypocrites, right? They don't follow the law. They dictate it, but they don't follow it themselves. So they are the epitome in scriptures of being what a hypocrite would be. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And they've got all this decoration on their robes and stuff. That's what the phylacteries, broad, and their fringes long, is referring to. They love the place of honor at feasts. They like to be recognized. They like to be called rabbi by others, verse 7. Skipping down to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you. And woe is probably the one of the more stronger, or perhaps strongest, words of judgment that Jesus gives to in just about all cases, I think, the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So they keep in the letter of the law down to every jot and tittle. Was, you know, they're the extreme legalist, if you will, even tithing a spice that they might receive. So we get the point, and we're reminded of what the Pharisees represent in the New Testament. Greed and indulgence, verse 25. Whitewashed tombs, verse 27. So we get the point. Back to John 3 now. So we have Nicodemus. Jesus has been demonstrating miracles, signs and wonders. The cleansing of the temple has occurred. He's gotten the attention of Nicodemus. But Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin and everything that he represented, it would be tough for him to openly go to Christ, right? And question him in the way that he does and have the dialogue that he does because of his public office, if you will, and because he would immediately draw fire and attention from the rest of the Sanhedrin, right? From other Pharisees in particular. So it would be tough to engage with Christ openly for Nicodemus. The implications would be severe. It would be a big risk. So he comes to Jesus at night. This is in Jerusalem because I think that's why I started reading verse 23, because it sets the context. So it suggests that at least at this point in the life of Nicodemus, he's gotten his attention. He's seen the signs. He's been drawn to him, but he hasn't come to faith in him as Savior, as Lord. So he's... most would suggest he's in the process. He's in that third category, because I believe that Scripture gives testimony for us to conclude that he eventually came to faith in Christ, biblical faith. But at this point, perhaps he's still wrestling with it. In fact, let's go ahead and read, starting chapter 3, verse 1, with that kind of as a setting. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? A very familiar account for us, but very rich in content, very deep in content, a content set, I think it's obvious to us, in the Old Testament. Here we have Jesus speaking to a member of the Sanhedrin, and there's something working in his heart. He's the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him. So he uses the definite article, the teacher of Israel. So he knows the scriptures. So Jesus is speaking to him in allegory and figurative language. And many of us perhaps have come to this text and we think that Nicodemus is responding, understanding in a literal way, you know, how can one go back in the womb and be born again? That doesn't make sense. He obviously knows it's figurative language. In fact, I think it's sure that he understands it's figurative language. So he's just responding in a figurative way as well. But we'll get into the details of that in a minute. It's an amazing discourse. It's a critical teaching. It's a very critical teaching to John's testimony, as we have affirmed over and over again, his purpose in writing the gospel. This is a very critical portion of that testimony. I believe it's a very critical and important teaching of Scripture for our understanding of the gospel. They're speaking using analogy, the analogy of being born. As I said, it's figurative language, which speaks to spiritual truth. But Nicodemus cannot quite connect to that truth. He's struggling with it, but he can't quite connect to it. He knows it's figurative, but he can't quite connect to the spiritual truth. Now, we know very little about Nicodemus, but we do know some other things about him. There's two other accounts where Nicodemus enters the testimony of John. And just to kind of complete our picture of him, let's go and review those. In John chapter 7, and this gets back to the being on the Sanhedrin, having that legal jurisdiction, and it speaks to due process. At the end of chapter 7, and we won't go into all the setting up, setting the stage, I just want to focus your attention on the interaction with Nicodemus here. But they're talking about Christ, and there's division among those that are there. There's leaders there, and then there's a broader people there, a crowd. And up in verse 41, so towards the end of John 7, I'm sorry, verse 41, this is the Christ. Before that, they had said, this really is the prophet, which refers to back in Deuteronomy. We touched on that several weeks ago. Speaking of the prophecy, calling Christ the prophet, he is the prophet. Verse 41: is the Christ to come from Galilee? Certainly not. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says he comes from Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So he was known to many here present as only being from Galilee. You know, they didn't know his birth was in Bethlehem and that he is in the line of David. So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him with you? They came to them to complain, basically, and bring testimony against Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests say, why didn't you bring Christ with you? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. He spoke with authority, right? We see that written elsewhere. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? That rhetorical question, right? Nobody that matters believes in him, so why do you believe in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You know, we know the law. We are the elite. We have the authority. We haven't believed in him. It's only the riffraff, only the common folks that have believed in him. And that believing carries no weight, no authority. But here's an interesting little injection by Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, so this is the same Nicodemus, and who was one of them, that is one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, he's appealing on behalf of due process, right? So he's kind of subtly, in a way that he could get away with, still being a member of the Sanhedrin, defending Christ. At least that's what it suggests here. Let's give the man a hearing before we pass judgment, is what he's saying. What is their reply to him? They replied, are you from Galilee too? You know, so immediately he draws fire, even with, you know, the defense of, let's carry the appropriate duties of our office by executing due process, right? As we execute jurisdiction, if you will, whether it be civil or criminal law. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So that's a little glimpse that suggests that Nicodemus is a believer in Christ in a biblical sense, or is still struggling with that. And I, again, I believe on the path to becoming a believer.
In him. No,
he's not calling them specifically to abide. Oh, well, you could say in general he's calling them to abide by the law, but I would say it would be more accurate to say that he's calling them to fulfill the responsibilities of their office as judge and jury, to give due process, right? We use that term in our legal system, and most legal systems, if they have any authority in our minds from our perspective anyway, here, carry due process. We say that one is presumed innocent until proven guilty, and it takes evidence and the weight of evidence to cause the conclusion of guilt, right? And they hadn't heard anything from Jesus at this point, so he's just saying, hey, let's let the man have a hearing. Let's see what he stands for before we pass judgment. That's all he's saying there. So due process. Exactly. What the text suggests is that they're not honoring the duties of their office in which they hold. They're not being objective. They've already condemned Christ, so they don't want a hearing. They've already passed judgment. And that happens in our judicial system. Yeah. That happens in our justice system from time to time as well, right? You get a corrupt judge, and you come before that corrupt judge, and there's some things, some motivations that are not righteous, if you will, not justified, do not conform with justice, don't execute due process, pass a sentence of guilt, undeserved guilt, or vice versa, letting somebody off the hook when guilt is there. So we are familiar with injustice. This is injustice, right? The greatest injustice that occurred throughout human history was the death of Christ on the cross. But yet, the justice of God was executed there. So there's a juxtaposition, if you will, no pun intended, of two apparent contrary truths of that. And we'll get into, we'll touch on the justice of God periodically as we go. But the point is here is that Nicodemus speaks up for him on his behalf. And then the final little vignette that we have on Nicodemus, which is familiar, I think, as well to you, and perhaps you've forgotten about it, but back after Jesus died, John 19, the beginning of that chapter talks about him being pierced by the soldiers in his side. He dies. In verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, I haven't done the research on this, but that's a lot of very valuable treasure, if you will, that Nicodemus brings to Christ, to devote to Christ. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So that's all we have in the biblical record in terms of Nicodemus. But I think that you would agree with me that the evidence suggests that he, at some point in this process, came to trust in the Savior, right? Even though he was in a position where it was very difficult for him, some of us can relate to that. Some of us have or are in settings in public life outside these walls where it's difficult for us to witness to Christ. So we can relate to that. Certainly it was true for Nicodemus. So back in John 3 now, where we see Nicodemus wrestling with who Jesus was, we see him affirm at this point anyway, we know, Nicodemus says, we know you are a teacher from God. Jesus answers him with an answer to a completely different question. Why? Because Jesus sees what's underlying his line of conversation, his line of questioning. He knows Nicodemus' heart, and he knows the core issue in question. It's true with us as well, right? As the Word of God goes forth in our lives, as the details of God providentially are worked out in our lives, when we look, especially in hindsight, we can see that all of that worked in our lives for our good to bring us to Christ. And we're going to see that, I think, in a new and a deeper way as we go through this text. Jesus answers him, you must be born again. Or the Greek here is a little bit vague. It could also be translated born from above. And I think there's great content in both those translations, right? Born again and born from above. He references the kingdom of God, and without going into a lot of detail, we could summarize the kingdom of God as just being the simple sphere of salvation in our lives. And we'll perhaps flesh that out as we go through in coming weeks as well. But you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Later on, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, I would contend that this is perhaps the most, from the perspective of a believer in Christ, the most, definitely one of the most significant teachings of Scripture. It is the most significant work of grace in time for the believer. What he's referring to here is what theologians call regeneration. You could say the most significant thing that happened in each of our lives that belong to Christ And eternity is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1 as election, which is a mystery to us. We can't comprehend it, the reality of it. It's reasonable to us, but it's beyond our reason as we grow to understand it. That God in eternity past chose us, wrote our names in the book of life, sealed until Christ opens it, which is written about in the book of Revelation, right? You remember the passage in the book of Revelation where it talks about you've got the seal with the names of the children of God in it, basically, and no one can be found worthy to open the seal. But then the Lamb comes, and He is one who is worthy. He is worthy to open the seal, referring to that, and we know about the word election, which is not, the Presbyterians don't own that word, election, predestination, all that. It is in the Bible. The most significant event for each of our lives, each of us who are in Christ in eternity, is election in eternity past. The most significant event in our lives in time is regeneration, coming to faith in Christ. And that, a gift of God. That's what he's referring to here. Born again has been one of those terms in Scripture that have been not well understood, largely because of the pop usage of it, what I call the pop usage of it. There are some theologies out there, and actually they kind of subdued here in the last few years, but I remember particularly in the 80s and 90s, you know, there were Christians, and then there were born-again Christians. And it was usually in an association or a affiliation with a charismatic kind of setting. You know, you could become a Christian. In fact, I remember one long discussion I had with a general officer in the Air Force in one of my assignments. And he had been a Lutheran, but now he was a disciple of Fred Price, who's one of those TV guys. And I couldn't comprehend this. The health and wealth and all these extreme charismatic elements. So the term born again from that, it culturally was stolen from us if we don't buy into that. And I certainly don't buy into that. So to be a Christian, according to the Bible, not cultural Christian, but to be a Christian according to the Bible, is to be born again. Anne-Marie and I have had little discussions over the years because she's in that second category of Christians where she had a moment, boom, literally had the comfort of the love of Christ wrapped around her. For me, it was a process over months. So we have this discussion, we have had this discussion, and it's very real to her to be a born-again Christian. She can remember the moment of her rebirth. But born-again Christian is redundant, according to the Bible. If you're a Christian, you have been born again. So that's one aspect that I want to highlight as we consider the context of John 3. I don't think it's also referring to natural birth. Sometimes you hear an explanation of being born in water and the Spirit. As well, being born in water, we talk about the water breaking, is your natural birth, and then later when you come to Christ, you're born of the Spirit, you're reborn. I don't think that's true here either. In fact, the research that I've tried to do, the breaking of water, if you will, is a relatively modern conception, and it wasn't part of the Jewish culture. So it doesn't make sense that he's referring to being born naturally and then later being born supernaturally. They're tied together in this context. I also think that it's at least much deeper, if you will, than our understanding in the Lutheran Church of baptism, of water baptism. Certainly when we baptize here, we do it with an understanding of regeneration. But the physical act of baptizing cannot be the power of regeneration, right? It's the Word of God, it's the promises of God. So in a sense, we baptize out of obedience to the command, if you will. If the physical act of baptism caused our salvation, then it would be a works-based salvation, right? And we would say that we are saved by grace through faith, right? But that being a gift of God, and we baptize primarily because it was instituted by Christ, and we're responding to the command of Christ. So in that sense, it's definitely related to baptism, but it goes deeper here. In fact, Christian baptism, we have the baptism of John, of course, and we have later in the beginning of chapter 4, it's referring to the disciples, Jesus himself baptizing, or his disciples rather baptizing. Jesus himself did not do the baptizing, but it was a baptism of repentance, at least that's what it's referred to with the gospel, with John the Baptist. We don't really have Christian baptism per se until referenced in Scripture until Acts 2 in Peter's sermon. And certainly Nicodemus wouldn't have understood it in the context of Christian baptism. So it's got to be referring to at least something deeper. It's got to go back to the Old Testament.
You think it's John's? He's referring to John's baptism?
I don't think he's referring to John's baptism either. And I'll show you why. He's going farther back in the Old Testament. He's talking to Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel and a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, one of the most astute people in Israel, in the nation of Israel, among the Jews, who knew the law. And Jesus knew he knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the law and the prophets. And we'll go back there here in a minute. In fact, we'll go back there right now, according to my notes.
Jim, do we know then what is the bottom line? One is born of water.
Yeah, we're going to get to it.
Okay.
Yeah. I wouldn't leave you hanging. And we're only going to introduce it today because that's why I'm saying it's going to take, we've got 15 minutes. It's going to take more than today to get through this. And it's okay. We should take more. In fact, this is a lifelong kind of quarry to mine, if you will, in our understanding, our comprehension of the grace of God. But I'm going to try not to leave you too hanging here in the next 15 minutes. First, though, before we get to the born of water and the Spirit, I want to talk about the flesh. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now we would say natural birth is being born of the flesh, right? So that's another piece of evidence there that says that that's not the right understanding of being born of water in the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What's our understanding of flesh? It's referring to our sinful condition. We are born in our sinful condition, our sinful nature, and our guilt in sin. And you could say our sinfulness. It's not just a listing of sins that we've committed. It's the sinfulness of our very nature. And just surveying some text, back in Genesis 6 and verse 3. And this is going to be a quick survey, and maybe next week we'll do a little review and flesh this out a little bit more. You remember the first six chapters of Genesis chronicles, of course, the creation account, and then the fall in Genesis 3, and then it basically chronicles two lines of families, if you will. Genealogy of those that lead up to and continue all the way through Christ, and then a genealogy which diverges to evil, if you will. You remember that. If you don't, go back and read it. It's a very interesting, very important account. Verse 3 of chapter 6, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And he's referring to here the fallen, corrupted, sinful nature of man. His day shall be 120 years. Prior to this, man lived, 900 years, right? So the lifetime, it continually decreased during these first few chapters of Genesis. Verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty absolute words there, talking about our natural inclination. So therefore he calls Noah and his family, commands Noah to build the ark, spends a long time building the ark. The flood comes, wipes out everybody except for Noah and his family. And then the flood recedes. And skipping ahead to chapter 8, the Lord gives the promise of the rainbow. Never again will I send this. In fact, that's where that rainbow comes. It's up there in the window. The promises of God. And in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. And he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it's speaking again of the flesh. That's what the flesh is referring to. The flood didn't cure it. It was judgment. But it existed after the flood. But God's in his grace gave a promise with the rainbow as a symbol never to do that again. Job, just touching on a couple more passages. Job chapter 14. And Keith is going to get there before I do. I can feel it. I feel pressure on me now with that screen up. Look at that. He's there. Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Speaking of the flesh. Chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Rhetorical question. Can't, because of the flesh and the fallen nature. Verse 16 of that same chapter, how much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and we'll start with verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. A filthy rag, basically a menstrual cloth is what this is, literally. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, speaking of God. For you have hidden your face from us as a matter of judgment, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Another way of saying, like in Romans, where he turns God as a matter of judgment, turns them over to their own sin, right, as a matter of judgment. Jeremiah 17. Where am I at here? Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, or some translations say wicked. So this gives us an understanding of what Christ is talking about back in John 3, where he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's why there was a conception of a virgin, right? So that Jesus didn't inherit the fallen nature of man. And he says here in John chapter 3, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Just as a reminder, in John chapter 1, verse 13, and we'll start with verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the name of Christ, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, the natural birth, born of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. We didn't choose it. We're not empowered to choose it. We are incapable of choosing Christ. Nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. So that's a little hint there from that gives us a clue of being born of water and the Spirit. And just because I know I'm running out of time and I promise not to leave you hanging, let's go look at one verse here back in Ezekiel. And this is perhaps familiar to you, and if it is familiar, maybe not in this context, but I think this is one of the key texts in the Old Testament that help us to understand what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. And we won't get there today, but next week we'll go to some other text in the Old Testament that flesh this out a little bit, as well as several texts in the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're not going to set the whole context here today. We'll put a little more context on this next week. Ezekiel chapter 36. God is speaking. Verse 24. And notice the first person pronouns here. Who's doing the action? God. I will, he says, take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. There's a hint right there. It's talking about cleansing. It's speaking of spiritual cleansing when we're born of God. And again, we'll flesh this out a little bit more next week. I will cleanse you from all your idols, verse 25. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, just as an aside, though, use of the word flesh here, that last one, is different than what we've been talking about. Basically, it's contrasting stone with flesh. It's contrasting dead with alive, death with life. So when he's replacing it with a heart of flesh, he's not speaking of a sinful heart in this case. It's a different meaning behind the use of the term flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's the spirit. So here in this account here, we have references to both the water and the spirit. And if we go back to John 3 in that context, he says, you must be born of the water and the spirit. And nobody causes himself or herself to be born. Right? We are completely passive in the action. And here, as God affirms in Ezekiel 36, he's doing the action. He's causing the birth. He's cleansing us with water. And here it's a spiritual terminology. It's not physical water here. It's a spiritual terminology of cleansing, washing away our sin. And we see the allusions of washing throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And again, we'll get to that in a little bit more detail next week. And it says here, he removes our heart of stone, our dead heart, the heart being the center of our person, if you will, the center of our humanity, our mind, the inclinations of our mind, what draws our affections, as they used to say several hundred years ago. I love that term, affections. What draws our affections? Apart from God's grace, it's not God. He doesn't draw our affections. But when he removes our dead, stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh and puts his spirit in us, our inclinations change. Whereas before, we are inclined toward, as Genesis says, evil, only evil, all the time, exclusively, by the grace of God. When we are born again, we have a new heart with a new inclination. And I trust, as we are sanctified and grow in our lives, with a growing inclination, affections toward God, to follow His decrees. Not because we can become worthy or feel like we're worthy before Him. That's not why we obey Him, follow His decrees, honor Him. We do it out of gratitude as we grow to understand His grace in the rebirth. So this is a profound, profound teaching of Scripture. And that's what John has recorded in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus.
So water is cleansing?
Water, speaking of cleansing, it's the cleansing of water. And we can understand that, right? We use water all the time to cleanse our bodies, to clean up things. We wash dishes every day. Some of us do anyway, right? So water is a cleansing agent in just everyday practical life. And the scriptures in many places talk of water, tie water to the cleansing of sin, the washing of regeneration. That terminology is familiar to us, right? That's what he's talking about here. That's what Jesus is talking about. You must be born again of water and the Spirit. And it's a work of God. We don't do it. We don't participate in it. We have no responsibility. We can claim no credit. We can claim no merit. God doesn't execute this because we're worthy of it or because we drew Him to us. It is completely by grace. We can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. That's what makes grace so magnificent. And that's why this teaching is so significant for each of us, the most significant teaching of Scripture in time in our lives. And we're going to, next week, flesh this out a little bit more. We're going to talk a little bit more about this new life that comes by regeneration. I want to talk a little bit more, and we'll start at least next week, and maybe we'll get into it the week after as well. The call of God. The calling is part of this. We're called by God into faith. And that's a very instructive teaching of Scripture as well. And a lot of these things, virtually all of them that we're going to talk about in terms of the Scriptures, are very familiar to you, is my guess. But sometimes we're very familiar with Scriptures and nuggets. A nugget here, a nugget there, a nugget there. But it's very difficult to put it together, right, in the big picture. So my goal is here, my attempt is to try to put this in a bigger picture so that we can grow together in our understanding in the depth and the richness of the grace of God found in Christ and then bringing us to believe in that provision and trusting in it, His work on the cross. We are going to have baptisms here real shortly when the service breaks up, so I don't want to go over. So we'll go ahead and close now and invite you to come back next week and we'll continue this. And as you look around and you see people missing, nudge them a little bit to come back. Not for our sake, not for my sake, but you know, for the sake of God fulfilling His purpose, right, through His Word, because His Word goes forth and does not return void, it accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your work of grace. And we marvel so much, Lord, at the truth that comes in Your Scriptures before us. And we're amazed, Lord, that no matter how familiar Scriptures can be to us, and no matter how often we go back to them, that they're so rich in depth and in content that they're inexhaustible. And Lord, we grow in our understanding of Your grace just a little bit more every time we go and mine those riches from Your truth. We trust and have confidence in Your promise, Lord, that Your Word goes forth and does accomplish its intended purpose, the purpose that You purposed in eternity past, and does not return void. Lord, that is a very comforting promise to us, not only for us individually, but for those that we love and care about and those that come across our paths in life. Lord, may we appropriate these great truths more richly in our lives so that we can more clearly reflect Your glory in our lives and give honor and praise and thanksgiving and extend our gratitude and grow in our gratitude for you and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.